Good morning.
Can you hear me? Okay. How do we live? How can we live godly lives in an ungodly world? How can we live godly lives in an ungodly world? That's what we want to think about this morning. Living godly lives in an ungodly world. The world seems to be getting worse around us. Relativism is on the rise. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. People are bending rules, lying, stealing. All this seems to be on the increase. There is confusion about gender nowadays, same-sex bathrooms, all this kind of stuff that we wouldn't have thought of 20 years ago. People seem to be self-centered. There seems to be a lack of integrity going to the highest levels of government and business. And the world just seems to be getting worse. How do we live godly lives in such an ungodly world? I think the book of Ruth gives us a good example of this. Ruth is set in the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But in the book of Ruth, we see three godly characters, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And they're all good examples for us. They give positive examples of living a godly life in an ungodly world. How did they do this? How did they live with integrity? What was their secret? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's look at Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. And let me read the first five verses once you get there. Ruth chapter 3. At that time, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, so you will be secure. Now Boaz, with whose female servants you worked, is our close relative. Look, tonight he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor. So bathe yourself, rub on some perfumed oil, and get dressed up. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let the man know you're there until he finishes his meal. When he gets ready to go to sleep, take careful notice of the place where he lies down. Then go, uncover his legs, and lie down beside him. He will tell you what you should do." Ruth replied to Naomi, "I will do everything you have told me to do." So if we remember back the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi is introduced to us in chapter 1 as lonely, destitute, empty. And Ruth had joined her. Ruth was also empty. As we looked, we went through chapter 2, and Ruth just happened to pass across a field of a relative and was allowed to glean there, and he was very gracious to her, gave her much more than was required. And now the harvest is over. Let's look back at the last verse of chapter 2. 2:23. "So Ruth worked beside Boaz's female servants, gathering grain until the end of the barley harvest as well as the wheat harvest. After that, she stayed home with her mother-in-law." So the barley harvest, as Paul told us last week, it was in the spring, probably April-ish. And the wheat harvest was the next one. It was May-ish. And the harvests are both over now. That's the end of the spring harvest. And now Ruth is at home with Naomi. The harvest is over. She spent time in Boaz's field. Naomi had thoughts that maybe this was going to lead to some kind of romantic relationship, but now there's no opportunity to see Boaz. She's not in the field. And so now what's going to happen? And if you look at verse 1, Naomi says, "My daughter, I must find a home for you so you'll be secure." Literally, it's a question. From the New American Standard, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" It's a rhetorical question. "Yes, I want security for you," is what she's saying. And then verse 2, "Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were?" So she's asking two rhetorical questions, saying, "I want security for you, my daughter-in-law. And Boaz, he's our kinsman, he's a relative. Maybe he can help." So Naomi's concern here is for Ruth. Her only concern is for Ruth, not for herself, not for her offspring, not for any possible offspring of Elimelech. Her thought is only of Ruth and Ruth's well-being and security for Ruth. And Ruth's security, literally it's rest. It means a home and a husband. She wants to find a home and a husband for Ruth. In this society, if you were a single woman, a widow, you could survive, but you were in poverty. You survived by gleaning off the land, just like Ruth and Naomi had been doing in chapter 2. And you're at the mercy of other people and what they'll give you. You don't really have security unless you've got a man in your life in this culture, either a husband or a son to take care of you. So the concern here is for Ruth's security. And verse 2, Boaz is a relative. In this society, it's a group-oriented society, a clan-oriented society. It's not like us where everybody's individualistic. In this society, you looked after your own. You looked after your group, your clan, your extended family. And so Naomi's thinking, maybe Boaz can help. And in verse 2, she says that Boaz was winnowing barley at the threshing floor. So this is a small town, Bethlehem. Everybody seems to know everybody's business. They know what's going on. So she knows the schedule. Naomi knows that this is Boaz's night to be winnowing barley. Now there's an interesting question here. Why is he winnowing barley when the barley season is past and the wheat season's even past? The barley was gathered in a month ago. Why is he winnowing barley? And that's a little tricky. There's a lot of things in this chapter, in this whole book, that are tricky and ambiguous. The literal Hebrew is he's winnowing the threshing floor of barley. And most people translate that he's winnowing barley on the threshing floor. It may be that it was just known as the barley threshing floor. And whatever they were winnowing at the time, they just called it the barley threshing floor. May also be that they saved some barley. They didn't have time to thresh it because they had the barley harvest and then they had the wheat harvest right afterwards. So they may have just set it aside to wait till the wheat harvest was over and then go back and do the threshing. Whatever the reason, Boaz is spending the night there on the threshing floor. So why is he doing that? Probably to oversee workers. He probably had workers, and he's probably overseeing. It could be to guard his crops. This is the first good year after a long, many years of drought, and it could be he's watching the crops. So what is a threshing floor? First of all, this is related to chapter 2, not chapter 3, but I liked it, so I threw it in the slides. This is a painting from Egypt of the barley harvest in Egypt. And it's around 1350 BC. And if you do your calculations, you'll find that's right about the same time that we're talking about here in Judges and Ruth. So around the same time, this is how they harvested barley. So this is what would have been happening in chapter 2. They're harvesting barley. Here you've got the man cutting the grain and then the woman cutting the stalks behind him. But what is a threshing floor? A threshing floor in this time period was a central raised area outside the city. And it was the site of grain distribution. It's where they threshed the grain and then distributed it. So it became the community center for smaller towns. Now larger towns like Bethlehem had gates, and the gate became the community center there. But the threshing floor was still sort of an informal community center. In the towns without gates, the threshing floor is where legal judgments were made. It's where the people met to discuss things. Where the men met to discuss things. And the threshing floor, farmers took turns using it. It was one threshing floor, it was shared. And they did three things there. They threshed, which means the grain was trampled by an animal or a sledge, usually an ox or something pulled by oxen to crush the grain. And then they winnowed, which means they threw the grain in the air. And they usually did this in the early evening because that's when the winds were the best. This was up on a raised area where it would have good wind, and the prevailing winds would come in the afternoon. They'd be very strong in the afternoon early, and they were too strong to winnow the barley. Later on, they calmed down, and the evening winds is when they threw it in the air to separate the grain from the chaff and the stalks. And then the final step was to run things through a sieve, however you want to say it, to separate the grain from the chaff. So that's what was going on. He was winnowing barley, Boaz was, on the threshing floor. And Ruth is told in verse 3 to bathe, and let me get my translation here, bathe, rub on perfumed oil, and get dressed up. The literal there is to bathe, anoint yourself, and get dressed up. But anoint has kind of the wrong connotation to us. This is not a ritual, ceremonial anointing. It's just perfumed oil. It's what they used instead of deodorant. And so basically get dressed up, get presentable, and go down to the threshing floor. So this phrase, well, this string of phrases, bathe, put on perfumed oil, and get dressed up, we see almost the same phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you could turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at verse 19. This is David had a sick son, and David was mourning. He was not eating. 12:19. When David saw that his servants were whispering to one another, he realized that the child was dead. So David asked his servants, "Is the child dead?" They replied, "Yes, he's dead." So David got up from the ground, bathed, put on oil, and changed his clothes. The same three things that Naomi is asking Ruth to do. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then when he entered his palace, he requested that food be brought to him, and he ate. So what does it mean that she told Ruth to bathe, put on oil, and get dressed up? I think she's telling Ruth to stop her period of mourning. Ruth's a widow, and she's been mourning, probably wearing black. And Naomi tells her, stop mourning, get dressed up, and go down to the threshing floor. And then in verse 4, there's some very strange instructions. Back in Ruth chapter 3, verse 4. When he gets ready to go to sleep, take careful notice of the place where he lies down, then go uncover his legs and lie down beside him. He will tell you what you should do. Now, the wording here is kind of ambiguous. It's hard to know how it should be translated. Different versions do it differently. Some say uncover his feet. Some say uncover his legs. The word here is based on the word for feet, but it's a variant, and it's only used one other place in Scripture. That's Daniel 10, where it's talking about one of the statues, and it talks about the arms and the legs or feet. And it probably means legs there. So some translators, like my NET Bible, translate it as legs. And then is she lying down at his feet or legs, or is she lying down beside him? Probably at his feet or legs. And why would she do this? This may be the posture of a servant. I did find a reference that said servants sometimes lay at the feet of their master for sleeping. So this could be posture of the servant. It could be some lost cultural connection that we just don't know. But she was lying down at his feet or legs or side, something. It's kind of ambiguous. And the Hebrew wording here, it's very interesting. It seems to be intentionally ambiguous. They could have been clearer. And the account is somewhat suggestive. To uncover his legs kind of reminds us of uncovering the skirt, which is used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about sexual relations. And to lie down reminds us of lying down with someone elsewhere in Scripture. And I think the author is intentionally being a little ambiguous and a little suggestive and makes us wonder, what's really going to happen? What's happening in the story? Sabina and I sometimes tell people that before we were married, when I visited her in Los Angeles, I slept in her bed, and she slept beside me. And then once people are shocked, we say there was a wall between us. She was on the couch in the living room, and I was in her bedroom on her bed. But the author here is doing something a little bit similar. He's kind of being a little edgy, and he's being a little suggestive with his wording. And why would he do that? I think what he's trying to convey is there was some sexual tension here between Ruth and Boaz. There was some interest on both sides. And as we read the account, we see they behaved themselves in an exemplary way. They didn't misbehave in any way, but there was the potential there, and there was the interest there and the desire. And why in the world did Naomi tell Ruth to do this crazy thing of uncovering his legs and lying on beside him or at his feet? We'll have to wait till later. We'll see a little further on what's going on. And Ruth replies in verse 5, "Everything you have said, everything you've told me, I will do." So we don't know how much of these Israelite customs Ruth understood. She was a Moabitess. Naomi was the Jew. Did she understand these customs? Did she know what she was implying? She seems to have an idea what she was implying. But she trusted her mother-in-law. She had followed her mother-in-law instead of going back to Moab. Her mother-in-law is wise. Her mother-in-law has her interest at heart. And Ruth trusts her. She's a good example for us to trust those who are older and wiser. And this whole story so far, these first five verses, shows us an example of something called chesed. And this is a Hebrew word that's hard to translate. The word chesed. See if you can say chesed. The first sound is a CH sound, like in German, ach. So like you're clearing your throat, but don't land anything on the guy's back in front of you. But chesed is the word. And chesed is often translated loyal love, sometimes mercy, sometimes loving kindness. New American Standard usually uses loving kindness. NIV or ESV uses everlasting love. My NET Bible uses loyal love. And the meaning of chesed is it's a freely given, loyal love. There's no obligation. The person giving it doesn't have to do it. And it requires effort on the part of the person. It's costly. And this is the basis for covenants and for agreements, is chesed. Chesed is a characteristic of God. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. That's chesed, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping chesed or loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. God is the one who ultimately shows chesed. And it's also three times in the book of Ruth. In chapter 1:8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Listen to me, each of you should return to your mother's home. May the Lord show you the same kind of devotion, or chesed, that you have shown to your deceased husbands and to me." So she says that both Ruth and Orpah have shown chesed to her and to her sons. And she encourages them to go. She says, basically, you've fulfilled any obligation you've had. You should go back home to Moab. And there's an interesting contrast there in chapter 1. Orpah did go back. She had shown chesed, but she didn't continue to do so. She went back to Moab. Ruth had shown chesed to Naomi, and she continued to. She followed Naomi. She gave up everything she knew. She gave up her chances of marriage, so far as she knew. She gave up her land that she knew, her people, to be with Naomi and her people and her God. Ruth's an example of chesed for us back in chapter 1. And then here in chapter 2, Naomi is an example of chesed, the way she has concern for Ruth. She cares only for Ruth's well-being. And also there in 2:20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be rewarded by the Lord because he," this is Boaz, "has shown loyalty," or chesed, "to the living on behalf of the dead." So in chapter 2, Boaz was showing chesed, loyal love, to Ruth. And there's another contrast between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so, who's going to show up in the next chapter. His name isn't even given. But Mr. So-and-so doesn't show chesed. Boaz does. So what we see here is Naomi is showing chesed to Ruth. This is an example of their character. And I think this shows us how they can live a godly life in this ungodly world. They have chesed. They have experienced God's chesed to them, and they have chesed toward one another. So let's look now at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 3 of Ruth. Ruth 3, 6, and 7. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had instructed her to do. When Boaz had finished his meal and was feeling satisfied, he lay down to sleep at the far end of the grain heap. Then Ruth crept up quietly, uncovered his legs, and lay down beside him, or at his feet. Again, it's ambiguous. So she lay down quietly so as not to disturb him. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. In the middle of the night, he was startled and turned over. Now he saw a woman lying beside him, or at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She replied, "I am Ruth, your servant. Marry your servant, for you are a guardian of the family interests." Now it's a little confusing here. It's still kind of hard to translate and obscure. Boaz either trembled or shuddered, it says in verse 8. He was startled in my translation. Did he do this? Did he shudder or tremble because of cold, because of fear, because of surprise? Probably surprise at seeing someone at his feet. And then he either turned or twisted or bent over. It's hard to translate that one too, but it's a very obscure Hebrew word there. But whatever happened, he woke up, he was startled, and he saw someone lying there. And it was dark, so he didn't know who it was. He should have recognized Ruth. He had seen her in the field and been very nice to her. But because it was dark, he didn't recognize who she was. So he asks, "Who are you?" In verse 9, Ruth says, your servant. Literally there it's handmaid. And it's a higher class of servant than a maidservant back in chapter 2, verse 13. From New American Standard, 3:9 says, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And in chapter 2, verse 13, New American Standard says, "You have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." So here she's a little bit higher class. She's a maid, not a maidservant. And that's how she's presenting herself. She's not presenting herself as the wife of the deceased Mahlon. So she's not bringing up the idea that he needs an heir, or that anything about an heir for him. She's just Ruth, your handmaid, your maid. She's Ruth looking for help, looking for a husband. And marry your servant, in my translation, it's literally spread your skirt or spread your wings over your servant. And it's, let me read it from the ESV. I think they do about the best on this verse. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And the wings is what, it was the same word used for the edge of the coat, the edge of the garment. But spread your wings over your servant should remind us of some things. It should remind us of Psalm 91. He will shelter you with his wings. You will find safety under his wings. His faithfulness is like a shield or a protective wall. So God is our protection. Under his wings we find safety. And Ruth is asking Boaz to spread his wings over her. And it's interesting, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 12 of Ruth, the same word was used there by Boaz. And Boaz said to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done." I'm reading from ESV now. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Boaz had said that Ruth was taking refuge under the Lord's wings back in chapter 2. Now, Ruth is using Boaz's words back to him. Cover me with your wings. And I think Boaz is getting the implication that maybe he is God's providence. Maybe he's the one to provide protection for Ruth. He's the one under whose wings the Lord is going to shelter her with his wings. And then also in verse 9, "For you are a guardian of the family interests," or literally, "For you are a redeemer." And this is another interesting word that comes up a lot in the book of Ruth. It's the word goel. It means redeemer, but it's sometimes translated kinsman redeemer. This is a special kind of redeemer. It's a redeemer who is a close relative, and he can redeem a family member from difficulty or danger. So the goel, the redeemer, could repurchase a field that the family member had sold, or he could free a slave, a family member had been sold into slavery. He could avenge for murder, and he could receive money on behalf of a relative. So he's kind of an advocate for the clan, advocate for the family. And God is presented as Israel's goel, Israel's redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a redeemer who is one of them. That's in the Psalms and the prophets. And of course, this is a picture of Christ. Boaz and God in the Old Testament both show us how Christ is our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us and redeemed us. There's a related idea in the Old Testament, and that's brother-in-law marriage. But that's not, this idea of the redeemer is a broad term. It goes toward the whole clan. The brother-in-law marriage was restricted just to brother-in-laws. And let's look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and see what that law was. Deuteronomy 25, 5. "If brothers live together and one of them dies without having a son, the dead man's wife must not remarry someone outside the family. Instead, her late husband's brother must go to her, marry her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. Then the first son she bears will continue the name of the dead brother, thus preventing his name from being blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to marry his brother's widow, then she must go to the elders at the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel and is unwilling to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to me.' Then the elders of the city must summon him and speak to him. If he persists, saying, 'I don't want to marry her,' then his sister-in-law must approach him in view of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. She will then respond, 'Thus may it be done to any man who does not maintain his brother's family line. His family name will be referred to in Israel as the family of the one whose sandal was removed.'" So it's a requirement here that if a brother dies without having children, his brother is supposed to marry his widow. That's this brother-in-law marriage. It only extended to brother-in-laws. And then the offspring was not the biological father's, but it was the first father's offspring. And in Genesis 38, we see where that actually happened in the life of Judah. One of his sons married Tamar, and Tamar, her husband died. The next brother married Tamar, and he sinned because he basically wanted the land without having an heir to take away his name. He wanted to have the name. He was greedy, so he sinned. He was put to death by God. And then Tamar went and tricked Judah into fathering a child by her. So she tricked her father-in-law. And they both sinned, and they had a child. They had twins. And one of the children they had was Perez, who was an ancestor of Boaz. So Boaz has this idea in his family line. He knows about this stuff. It's all recorded in Scripture for everybody to read. This probably was a custom that predated the law, because Genesis 38, that happened before Moses. And yet people were following this idea then. So it's probably just something in the Middle Eastern culture that they all did this, and then Moses codified it in the law. And now Boaz knows all about his family history, because it's written there. And this might have come to mind when Ruth is lying at his feet. That might have reminded him of the sandal that would be removed if he didn't do the right thing, or if the actual brother-in-law didn't do the right thing. Boaz was not under obligation, though. He was not a brother-in-law. So, so that's what's going on in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at verse 10. Ruth 3, verse 10. And we'll see how this turns out. 3, verse 10. He said, Boaz said, "May you be rewarded by the Lord, my dear. This act of devotion is greater than what you did before. For you have not sought to marry one of the young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my dear, don't worry. I intend to do everything you propose. For everyone in the village knows that you are a worthy woman. Now, yes, it is true that I am a guardian, but there is another guardian who is a closer relative than I am. Remain here tonight. Then in the morning, if he agrees to marry you, fine, let him do so. But if he does not want to do so, I promise, as surely as the Lord lives, to marry you. Sleep here until morning." So what's happening here? He says in verse 10, this act of devotion is greater than what you did before. Literally, you have made your latter hesed greater than your first. This is the word hesed again. This is the third occurrence in the book of Ruth. 3 verse 10, and he says, Ruth has showed chesed to him by asking for his hand in marriage. He's also saying that Ruth had shown chesed to Naomi in leaving Moab and following her, but he's showing an even greater chesed to Boaz in wanting to marry him. And why does he say that? The end of verse 10, he says, she hasn't sought one of the young men. She's sought him. So Boaz, the implication here, Boaz thought he was too old for Ruth, and that's why he never approached her in the field for marriage. And Ruth doesn't think so. Ruth thinks he's a good catch. He's a good guy. And so she has shown chesed to him in wanting him as a husband. And again, Ruth is probably asking only for marriage, not anything about land or heirs. She just wants marriage. And he says in verse 11, everyone in the village knows that you are a worthy woman. Everyone, all the gate of my people. So it's probably a metaphor for everyone in the village. So Ruth has a good reputation, even though she's a foreigner, hasn't been there long. Her reputation is spread. People know her as a worthy woman. And that phrase there at the end of verse 11, you are a worthy woman, or a woman of noble character, or a woman of excellence. From the ESV, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. It's the same translation as Net Bible, a worthy woman. Worthy there refers to strength or wealth, strength of character. The same word is used of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, the narrator says, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Boaz was a worthy man. Ruth is a worthy woman. And this is also the same phrase that's used in Proverbs chapter 31. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Many of you know this passage, but let's look at a little bit of Proverbs chapter 31, starting in verse 10. Proverbs 31:10, who can find a wife of noble character? And that's the same phrase here, a worthy woman, a woman of excellence. Who can find a woman of excellence? For her value is far more than rubies. The heart of her husband has confidence in her, and he has no lack of gain. She brings him good and not evil all the days of her life. She obtains wool and flax. She is pleased to work with her hands. She is like the merchant ships and brings her food from afar. She also gets up while it is still night and provides food for her household and a portion to her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. From her own income, she plants a vineyard. She begins her work vigorously. She strengthens her arms. She knows that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out in the night. Her hands take hold of the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes for herself coverlets. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is well known in the city gate when he sits with the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and honor. She can laugh at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and loving instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Many daughters have done valiantly, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Give her credit for what she has accomplished and let her works praise her in the city gates. So I think many of you women have read this. Many of us men have read this too. And are looking for a worthy woman. And I found one here. But the requirements in here sometimes can seem to be too high, too idealistic. Nobody can meet these. But if we look at Ruth, Ruth met them. Ruth was called a worthy woman. The same phrase in Proverbs 31 is used of Ruth. So she's an example, a real life example of this kind of worthy woman. Why was she of noble character? Why was she a worthy woman? She had followed Naomi's God, left her land, and I think it's because of chesed. She knew that she had received chesed from God and from her relatives and from Boaz, and she had chesed for others. She had this loyal love for others. And I think, again, all of these people, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, are good examples to us of chesed, of loyal love, the kind of thing that we need to have if we're going to live a godly life in this world. And let's look back at Ruth, chapter 3, verse 12. Boaz says, now yes, it's true that I am a guardian, but there is another guardian who is a closer relative than I am. And my translation is translating guardian. It's really Goel, it's the Redeemer. Remain here tonight. Then in the morning, if he agrees to marry you, fine, let him do so. But if he does not want to, I promise, as surely as the Lord lives, to marry you. Sleep here until morning. So she slept beside him until morning. She woke up while it was still dark. Boaz thought, no one must know that a woman visited the threshing floor.
Then he said, hold out the shawl you're wearing and grip it tightly. As she held it tightly, he measured out about 60 pounds of barley into the shawl and put it on her shoulders. Then he went into town. So Boaz, in verse 12, he says, yes, it's true that I'm a redeemer. I'm a goel. But there's a closer one than me. There's a complication in the story. Now, we don't know what's going to happen. We have to wait till chapter 4 next week and Paul to find out. But he's a goel. He's a redeemer, a possible redeemer. But there's a closer one, Mr. So-and-so. Verse 13, he says, remain here tonight. Now, why is he telling her to spend the night with him there out in the field? That sounds a little bit iffy. Is there something illicit? No, it's probably for safety. If she would have tried to go home at night, it would have been bad. And it would have been especially bad in Bethlehem because they had city gates, as we'll see later in chapter 4. The gates would have been closed for the night. She couldn't have got back in the city at night. So this is practical for her safety. Boaz is saying, stay here, I'll protect you throughout the night. And this whole thing was a risky plan for Naomi to send Ruth there. Ruth could have been wandering alone all night if things hadn't turned out differently. And Boaz says the phrase, as the Lord lives. This is a biblical oath often used by David and others. And he says he will redeem if he can. If the other fellow doesn't want to redeem her, he will redeem her. And then in 14:15, he's acting. Verse 14, my translation says, Boaz thought no one must know that a woman visited the threshing floor. Most translations say Boaz said, but it's probably what happened is he said this to himself. He's saying it silently. Because Naomi's already got up, and she's moving, and Boaz is thinking, she's smart. She's getting out before people see her, and she might damage her reputation. So both of them are kind of planning here. They're guarding each other's reputation and each other's safety and protection. And verse 15, he measured out about 60 pounds of barley into her shawl. And this one is confusing, too. Most translations say 60 pounds or 6 seahs, and a seah was about 10 pounds. But the Hebrew doesn't really say what measure was used. It just says 6 barleys. And it doesn't tell us what measure they were using. So most commentators think that it was the seah, and so it was about 60 pounds. She would have had about this much when she gleaned that first day an ephah. How heavy was an ephah? Do we remember? So
22 liters.
Yeah, it might have been a little bit lighter than this. But anyway, he loaded her down with barley. He's giving her lots of barley to take home. And so then he went into the city. Some translations say that she went into the city, but it's probably he went into the city in verse 15. He went into the town. So there's a risky plan here. It seems to pay off. And there's some suggestive language, as we've seen, but everybody's behaved themselves. Nothing has happened that is illicit. And again, we see chesed through this whole account. Ruth's chesed toward Boaz, her loyal love toward him, and Boaz's chesed toward Ruth. And then let's look at the final comments, verse 16 through 18. And Ruth returned to her mother-in-law. When Ruth returned to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did things turn out for you, my daughter? Ruth told her about all the man had done for her. She said, he gave me these 60 pounds of barley, for he said to me, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, stay put, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he's taken care of the matter today. So Naomi is waiting there and saying, how did things turn out for you? Naomi was probably a nervous wreck and probably didn't sleep a wink all night, waiting to see what was going to happen with this plan of hers. And Ruth came back. She tells Naomi the whole story. And she says, Boaz told her, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And if you remember back in chapter 1, Naomi was empty. She starts the book empty. But here in chapter 3, she's not empty anymore. She's got a lot of grain, 60 pounds of barley. So this is a start of the reversal of Naomi's emptiness. God is reversing her emptiness, and he'll continue to do this in chapter 4. And then in verse 18, we don't know how it turns out yet. We'll have to wait till chapter 4. Who's going to redeem her? Is anybody going to redeem her? Is Boaz, is the other relative? But as Naomi says, the man will not rest until he's taken care of the matter today. Boaz had a good reputation. He was a man of worthy character, just as was Naomi, or as Ruth, a man of noble character, high integrity. And why was Boaz a man of high character? And I think the answer again is chesed. He recognized God's chesed for him, God's loyal love. He showed chesed to others, to Ruth and to Naomi. So what we see here is in chapter 3, in fact, in the whole book of Ruth, we see chesed in action, loyal love on the part of God and then on the part of people toward one another. Naomi and Ruth start the book empty and depressed, but both recognize chesed in their lives, and both are examples of chesed to others. Boaz recognizes chesed also. So how do we live in an ungodly world? I think the same way they did. We recognize God's loyal love, his chesed for us. All the things he's done for us that we don't deserve, that he went the extra mile to do. And we show chesed, or loyal love, to others in the same way. Things that we aren't obligated to do, and things that are costly to us, but show a loyal love to others. And I think if we do this, we will be able to live a godly life in an ungodly world, just as they did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see in your word. We thank you for this chesed that you have expressed toward us, sending your son to pay for our sins, something we did not deserve, something that cost him everything. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We pray that you would be working in our lives, causing us to show chesed to others, helping us to live a life of integrity, as we see with Ruth and Boaz, so that we can be an example to a fallen world. In your name, amen.